chapter 4. I'll have to read from verse 1 to put us into context. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures, adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We saw last week that these wishes, these emotions that war in our members, that they are not from above. They are earthly, they are carnal. They show their origin by their vehemency. These feelings place something else as the object of supreme affection than God. They replace God with something else. And usually these exaggerated feelings are false. They deceive. They are deceptive. They seem to promise much and yet they don't deliver. Amnon, the son of David, lusted after his half-sister. He was desperately in love with her, so he thought. But after he had assaulted her, he hated her more than he had loved her before, and just exposed the falseness of his feelings. I remember once in a mall in Israel with my daughter, I noticed some children, and we were in the food court. A lady walked in, all the children ran to meet this lady. She was bubbling over with enthusiasm at having met them. And I asked my daughter, is that their mother? She says, no, she is too enthusiastic over them. I understood what she meant. It doesn't mean that a mother isn't enthusiastic over her children, but she said, she is too delighted with them. That's because a mother's love is not on the surface, all bubbly and all external. It's deep and it is strong. A stream, when it runs down the mountainside, it babbles, it gurgles, it splashes, it makes a lot of noise. Looks very pretty, but it's very shallow. But when it gets to be a river, the river doesn't gurgle and bubble and splash very much. But you put an obstacle in its way and soon find the surge of the current that is there. It is deep, it is strong, but it is quieter. Still waters run deep. And now, using that illustration here, when you feel a very strong emotion, vehement emotions about something, that's your time to distrust them. They're too vehement. They're too strong. They are exaggerated. And there's a measure of sin in them. Because one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. The only one that deserves our unfettered love and admiration and devotion is God Himself. And when something else vies for supremacy, that is an idol. So we see the danger here. And that's why we read in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Something else is competing for the loyalty of our heart. We come to the point where we say to God, not your will, but mine be done. That is the danger that we can fall into. And it looked as though these ones to whom James was writing were in that predicament. He says, at the end of verse 4, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That is, that in itself brings enmity, because now there is competition with God. And in verse 5, he quotes something that people have wondered about. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Our translation rightly puts Spirit with capital S. It is the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. It's not talking of our human spirit. It's talking of the believer who is being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. For example, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 63, we get an illustration of this. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. That's because they would make friends with the world. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses? That's what the Bible means by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us. He yearns jealously. When Shaul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now that is what is meant by the Spirit who dwells in us. But the scripture also says the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. That's the general tone of the Word of God. God calls himself a jealous God. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. My name is jealous. He says that in Exodus 34 and verse 14. And when the Bible says here, he yearns jealously, or as the King James puts it, lusteth to envy. He yearns over his people with a holy jealousy. He will not share our hearts with anything or anyone else. Young people have a crisis usually. Most young people go through a crisis. There's someone they feel that God has marked out for them. And then things go wrong. And it seems as though that relationship is gone forever. Sometimes it is the wrong choice. But at other times God's really saying to them, are you willing to put me first in your life, even to the point of letting that one go? It's like putting Isaac on the altar. Most young people experience that agonizing moment when they have to say, I'll put God first, whether he gives me or he does not, this person that I've set my heart on. And in other ways too, we have these choices to make throughout life. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. He yearns over us with a holy jealousy. Shaul put it like this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Messiah. I am jealous over you. I don't want you to be beguiled by Satan the way Satan beguiled Eve. So we find the flesh wars against the Spirit. The fallen human nature is always in conflict with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit wars against the flesh. That's what we read about in Galatians 5. God wants us for himself. There is this for our encouragement. The Bible says no good thing will God withhold from those that walk uprightly. He will give us the desires of our hearts. But remember the condition: delight yourself in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. So we find God makes His wishes very plainly known to His people, and that's why He's speaking to them like this in His word. And then in verse 6 we read, but He gives more grace. Grace for what? Grace to resist the temptation, the lure of the world. Therefore He says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace. As where sin abounds, there grace much more superabounds. And the way to receive the grace that we need is to resist evil. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34, Solomon says, surely He scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Or again in chapter 11 of Proverbs and verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. There we see God gives more grace. He helps us out. He helps us to resist this thing. But the Bible also says He resists the proud. God stands in battle array. That's the meaning of the word. He stands in battle array against the proud. Nebuchadnezzar found that to his cost when he boasted of his greatness and of his empire. His heart was changed into an animal's heart. And several years passed over him before he was finally restored. And then he wrote his testimony. We find it in Daniel chapter 4. He says there, them that walk in pride, He is able to abase. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Herod was highly displeased with those of Tyre and Sidon. They finally persuaded him to make some sort of a truce between them, because he nourished their country with food from his land. On a set day, he arrayed himself with his majestic robes and he made a speech to them from the throne. And we read in Acts chapter 12, verse 21 to 23, the people gave a shout saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he did not give God the glory. Here's an old saying. Pride once crept into heaven, and then it crept into paradise. The best hearts have no security. If pride can creep into heaven and drag down a third of the angels of heaven, if pride can creep into paradise and bring about the fall of man, then you and I need the help of God to protect us, to defend us against pride. And He will, because the Bible says He gives grace to the humble. And to the humble is, the humble is the person who is doing exactly what we read in the very next verse. Verse 7. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. An old saying, there's that old saying, pirates don't attack an empty ship. The more grace you have in your life, the more the devil will go for you or try and trip you up. So we find we do need God's help. And the way to get it is submit to Him. Allow Him His supremacy in your life. It is the logical application to the above. Do not submit to the devil. Do not submit to your own carnal desires. Submit to God. In Jeremiah chapter 3, God speaks to His people there And he says, Jeremiah 3, verse 22, a very comforting word. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. And later on God says in the prophet Hosea, actually Hosea the prophet, even though his book comes after Jeremiah, wrote before Jeremiah. And he says in Hosea 14 verse 4, I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely. What was it that triggered this loving response from God? When we look at the beginning of Hosea chapter 14, we find God says in verse 2, take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us, we will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. And then God says, I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. Submitting to God. Peter exhorts us to submit to God and to resist the devil. And God himself says in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 27, let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me. What God means by his strength is the arm of his power. If you reach out and lay hold on God's arm of power, it's like the very naughty boy who's just going to get whacked with the ruler. He puts his hand on his father's hand. The father's heart melts. He can't go ahead with the discipline. So we find that when God has a sword in his hand or he has a rod in his hand and we come to him and submit, he will spare us. Cyrus the Great was a mighty conqueror, and he and his formidable army were marching on a city, and the people in the city said, we don't stand a chance against Cyrus. They took counsel and they decided, we'll just open our gates, we'll just throw them open, let him come in. As a result, Cyrus spared the whole city, he spared all the people, because they gave in, they submitted to him. And he was a benevolent conqueror, so they received the benefit of their submission. To resist the devil means to oppose his temptations, those temptations that fan the flames of our inordinate desires. Rather than resist our God in our pride, we resist the adversary. Do not give place to the devil, says the book of Ephesians. And we find Peter says the same thing. And what is the result? He will flee from you. Isn't that something? Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He is mighty, he is powerful. How do we resist him? By our prayers, by the word of God. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes Christian's fearful conflict with Apollyon. And just when Apollyon had him on the ground and was going to give him the death blow, Christian picked up his sword and gave a deadly thrust at Apollyon. He said, rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. That's scripture. It's found in Micah. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light around me. And the devil fled. Apollyon fled. Isaiah tells us the same. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. God does not leave us without means, without defense. He has provided heavenly armor. We read about it in Ephesians chapter 6. Having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, girding your waist with truth, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. God provides us with ample defense and offensive weapons as well, because the sword is not merely a defensive weapon. Habakkuk says, "The Lord God is my strength and my song, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet." In the prophet Zechariah, the angel of the Lord turns round to Satan and says, "The Lord rebuke thee." That's how we resist the devil, by the word of God, by our prayer, by taking the armor of God, that we may be able to stand in the evil day. But there's more than that. In verse 8, submission also involves coming back to the one from whom we were beginning to stray. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The next step of obedience is to come back to God from whom we had gone astray. Isaiah the prophet speaks in Isaiah chapter 64. He mentions this in these words. Isaiah 64, verse 5. "You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved." So it is to remember God in all his ways, in all our ways as well. To acknowledge him in all our paths. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Isaiah the prophet, again in chapter 30, speaks about this. The people of Israel at that time, it's amazing how contemporary scripture is. The people of Israel at that time thought that their safety lay in external alliances. And God said, "Your safety does not lie in political subterfuge and in cunning. Your safety lies in trusting me. And if you try to run away from your enemies, they that pursue you will be swift." Therefore, Isaiah 30, verse 15, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not." When you're in a situation and you don't know what to do, God says, "Return to me." And you said, "No, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift." Now we come to the verse 18. "Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you." He's right there where you left him. He's waiting for you to turn back. "And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." The father of the prodigal son saw his son a great way off, and he ran to meet him. And that's the picture of how God draws near to us. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. When he sees your resolve, he already begins to bless you before you're able to carry out your resolve. Before they call, he says, "I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." So the next step of obedience is to draw near to God. And God says, "I will draw near to them." It means, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The necessary prelude to approach is to cleanse our hands. We are to lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting, says the word of God. David in the Psalms says, I will wash my hands in innocency, and so I will encompass your altar. First of all, he says, I must go to the laver and wash my hands. Then I can bring my gift to the altar. But I cannot bring my offering with dirty hands. To cleanse our hands means to search and try our ways and to shake our hands loose of everything that is unworthy or displeasing to God. God said to Jeremiah the prophet, if you take forth the precious from the vile, then you shall be as my mouth. You will be my spokesman. You will be my mouthpiece. But you must take away the precious, pluck the precious from the vile. Similar language is found in the letter to Timothy, that in a great house there are all kinds of vessels, some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from those vessels of dishonor, he will be a vessel of honor for God's use. That's what is meant by cleansing your hands. And then, closer to the bone, purify your hearts, you double-minded. A double-minded person is one that is a two-souled person, a person that has two souls. That's the word in Greek. It refers to the one whose loyalties are divided. And the first thing is to purify your hearts. When God spoke through Hosea, he said about Ephraim, the nation of Israel, their heart is divided. Now they shall be found faulty. It is something that we have to exercise ourselves all our life. Even the Apostle Paul said, herein do I exercise myself, always to maintain a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. He that approaches God must have clean hands and a pure heart. Verse 9, there's also amends to be made for our past disloyalty. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Mourn for the prevalence of sin, for the ravages it has caused in us and in other people. Shaul said, wretched man that I am. As he saw this conflict, this struggle going on in himself, he says, there's one law of my mind and there's another law in my members. With my mind I appreciate what is right, but the law of sin which is in my members wars against the law of my mind and brings me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. That's when he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. But he doesn't leave it at the question. When he says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He says, I thank God through Messiah, Yeshua, our Lord. The believers in Corinth, when they were overtaken in a fault, they mourned for their fault. He said, Shaul writing to them in his second letter, he said, I was anxious to know what effect my first letter had had upon you. And then I met Titus. He told me about your mourning and your fervent mind toward me, yearning to see me again, to put things right. There is what is meant here by lament and mourn and weep. It is harder, said an old writer, for a believer of many years to believe that he can be forgiven than for the new believer. It's because the one who has been a believer for years now knows more about his heart, realizes the depths of sin and the deceitfulness of the heart. And therefore he needs to exercise more faith to believe that God could forgive someone like him. Isn't that a paradox? We rejoice in the Lord, but we also, the Bible says, are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And the merriment that is caused by the friendship of the world. Isaiah faced a situation in his day which seems to have recurred in ours. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 8. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the house you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. They were in imminent danger of invasion by the hordes of Assyria. And they realized that their defenses were not up to snuff, that the wall had holes in it, and they didn't have time to go to the quarries to quarry stones to repair the wall. So they demolished some houses. They said, which house can we spare? This one and that one. So they marked them out, they demolished them, took the stones from those houses and used them to fortify the wall of defense. Then they needed water. We're going to have a siege, so we need water. So they got the water together. Hezekiah made a tunnel so that he could bring the waters of the fountain that was outside Jerusalem into the pool of Siloam. And God says, in all this, you did not consult me. Here you are in a panic, rushing around, trying to prepare for the siege. And all the time, you did not turn to me for advice, for help, for rescue. And then God takes the initiative. Verse 12. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What a grotesque sort of reaction. God says, your way to safety lies in coming back to me in repentance. And what do? They defy disaster. Let us eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Jerusalem was spared, but not the defensed cities. The defensed cities, we read, were all taken by the king of Assyria. So we find also, in applying this picture to our spiritual condition, there are times when God says, your life is a mess. You need to straighten out your performance. You need to improve your spiritual performance. And the way to do it is not laughter and merriment and entertainment. It's the unpopular and the uncomfortable way of turning aside and crying out to God for forgiveness for our sins. We should be mourning for the state of the church in this country. We are in disarray. The church is not capable of standing in the gap in these days. Pockets here and there, but such disunity and such disharmony and so much emphasis on entertainment instead of fasting and prayer and mourning. Oh, that's morbid, say people. Oh, we ought to be rejoicing in the Lord. You have to have a reason for rejoicing in him. And that can only come when you are walking the narrow road with him. That is the source of true joy. So we find here, the Lord says, verse 10, that closes this paragraph, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We notice more and more there is a call to prayer. There is the awareness that we do need these conventions and these conferences where we pray and ask God to spare us. God said to his people through Joel, "Weep, let the ministers weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O God. Give not your heritage to reproach. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Repentance is necessary." That's the note that is missing today in the preaching of the gospel. Repentance. And it has to be genuine repentance. It has to be heart repentance. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. That is to do it to him alone. That is all important. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. So we're not to assess ourselves. We are to go to God and ask him to assess us. To do it to him alone, it is all important. The Lord Yeshua said, when you fast, fast in secret. When you pray, pray in secret. And the answer, the result will be, he will lift you up. He will restore us spiritually. God speaks in Isaiah and he says, I dwell in the high and holy place and with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. When Job's friends were exhorting him to return to the Lord, they were of course aiming at the wrong person. In chapter 11 of Job, we find Zophar the Naamathite says something that is very true. Verse 13 through 15. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away. There is a promise. Humbling ourselves, it has its own reward. When we humble ourselves before God, we find it is a sweet thing. It isn't sour at all. It is a time of sweet communion with God. It's a blessed condition to be in. Blessed are they that mourn, said the Lord. They shall be comforted. It's been a difficult passage. Don't like hurling thunderbolts or anything like it. But the fact that the Word of God has it here is because it's an ever-present danger with God's children and something that we need always to guard against. May God bless his Word to our hearts.